as Paul so greatly introduced me, some of you might have heard that I've been coming, that I've been doing this for a while now, or that the anticipation has been high. Paul's mentioned me at least 3 times. Jeremy's done me twice, maybe 3 times. So yeah, I just hope I might partly live up to the hype. So when I started planning this message, I thought I'd treat it a little bit how I've done my previous messages at like youth group and such and such. So bring up the first slide now. I thought I'd probably read the passage because apparently that is important. Maybe. Study it a bit to see what I can get from it, and then look at some commentators about what people say about it, and look at some videos on Right Now Media, which all of you should subscribe to right now. Email me at nathan.swart@icloud.com. Just quickly throw that in there. And as I was looking at some commentaries on Right Now Media, one guy named John Piper, as I'm sure a lot of us have heard of, called Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible. And Robert Jameson and some of his colleagues called Romans chapter 8 conclusion of the whole argument, the glorious completeness of them that are in Christ Jesus. So, that's quite the statement on both of their ends. And when we had our preaching team meeting a couple of months back, we decided that when looking at Romans chapter 8, we'll split it in half. So I'm doing the first part, verses 1 through to 11, and then Paul Briggs is finishing it off next week with verses 12 through to 37. So let's get cranking. Now I named this message, Is Your Mindset on Spiritual Things or Fleshly Things? And I did this for the simple reason as I want to make you beautiful people out there think throughout this message and for the rest of this week, because I don't want this message to be a regular Sunday day message. And then you completely forget about it by tomorrow, about what I spoke about. So keep this question in your mind. Is your mindset on spiritual things or fleshly things? I am going to be reading from the NIV version, and so I'm going to be starting from verse 22 in chapter 7, for the simple reason of the wording at the start of chapter 8. Otherwise, we would be starting through halfway of a very important story. So, for my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have the mindset on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have the mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even through your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Wow. What a passage. Paul is really nailing at something here. He is saying that we, the people of this world, so that's you and me, are in a war. This is not a football game, not a rugby game, not a cricket game, but we are in a spiritual war, a mind war, a war for the control of our minds. And Paul talks about how we are going to be fighting this war, and he gives us the conditions for us to win this war, for who controls our minds, and how we are going to be held back, and how we might lose this war. Now, like in most wars, we have some weapons, like a gun or a tank or a bomb. But a gun in this war isn't going to save you. A tank isn't going to blow up death. A huge bomb isn't going to destroy it because it isn't fleshly. The law of sin and death isn't something I can't hold in my hands. I can't. It is a spiritual thing. But Paul says, I'm going to show you some weapons which you haven't seen before, but they are going to be so mighty that they can pull down the devil's strongholds. So, what are these weapons? What kind of crazy tech is this? It's nothing crazy. It's the word of God, prayer, spiritual gifts, and all the rest of it. And he is also saying here that we need to take every thought and bring it into obedience of him. A person who is living for God, who is fully sold out for God, every thought has to be in obedience of him. Thoughts can be so beautiful. They can start something brilliant. I'm sure all of us, from time to time, have beautiful thoughts of what you can get your loved one or a friend for Christmas or for the birthday. You know, what I'm going to quickly do here is I'm going to expose my dad. Yes. Thank you, Jeremy, for the motivation. Yeah. It has always been an issue to get a present for my dad because whatever he wanted always had a couple too many zeros behind it. And what we always ended up doing was either getting him some chocolate or some gift cards, which have worked great. But a few years ago, might have been 2016, I finally managed to get him something that I wanted to get him. And then 2016, I was really into my comic books. I was really going through that stage of my life. And we were having multiple discussions about it. And then Sergeant Nick Fury and the Harlan Commandos came up, and how he only managed to read small bits of it when he was a child. There wasn't that much money for that at that time. So I did some digging and, well, found this. Sergeant Fury and the Harlan Commandos, a huge collection of comic books in just one book. It was a thoughtful gift. See what I did there? Thank you. And then so many creative people have made so many beautiful things like paintings, sculptures, and drawings. They do such a brilliant job of expressing this beautiful world that he has created and his people. I love that stuff to death. But on the flip side, he talks about how the mind can be destructive and how it can be deadly, and how it could lead to condemnation. The Greek word used here for condemnation is damnatius, which, guess what, is the Greek word where we get the word damnation. That does not sound fun to be sentenced to damnation. I'm not overly keen, to be honest. That change of word really makes it a lot more serious. He talks about our mindset and what we are keeping our minds on, what our goals are, what we want to achieve in this world. Paul talks about a few different kinds of desires throughout these passages, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Now, what are some fleshly desires? Is it doing what God wants you to do? Or is it doing something you know you shouldn't be doing? When it comes to the fleshly desires, it isn't taking care of yourself, like eating and drinking and all that fun stuff. The Bible speaks a lot into taking care of yourself. Those are bodily needs. Paul uses a lot of different Greek words to describe different parts of people, like body and flesh and all that stuff. In Greek, there are four different words for love. It's a similar thing for body. Fleshly desires are going against what God has planned for you. You can see this through some ways that some people live their lives that are so evil and out of God's way. The murder in this world, the lying, stealing the things that are not of God. Getting set on the stuff that makes you feel nice or cool or even happy in some cases, which isn't what God has planned for your life. God wants you to be happy for the right reasons. The desire is to go out there and destroy God's beautiful creation. Some people are out there just to take other people's stuff and then destroy God's beautiful creation. All of these fleshly desires leads to death and destruction. Not loving people just because they have different views to you. Not loving your neighbor as yourself because they stay up too late partying. Those are some examples of fleshly desires. And the opposite, of course, of fleshly desires are spiritual desires. Fun stuff. So, what are spiritual desires? Let me give you some examples. Is it knowing your Bible? Being in constant communion with God? Are they loving your neighbor as yourself? Are they doing what God wants you to do? Is it being in the driving seat of your life? Or is it being in the passenger seat for a bit and letting God take the wheel? Is it taking care of the poor, the people who have been brought up in poverty, the people whose entire lives have been destroyed by natural disasters in India and throughout the world? Even if that is putting towards a few dollars to help them rebuild their lives which have been destroyed, just like the Dulian offering which we took up earlier this year, where we raised over $22,000 to that. That was a spiritual act. To be the shoulder for people to cry on who have lost everything in the past 3 hours, the loss of a child, a sibling, a parent, or a friend? Is it to be above reproach, to be the Jesus in other people's lives? Is it to be a positive force for good in this world, to do whatever you were called to do in this life? Whether that was to be a police officer, an engineer, a doctor, or whatever, and to be a positive force for change in the workplace or school. And do you know about the good news? Do you know the good news about being a positive force in the world? You don't have to go to the outer ends of the world to change the world. All you need is you. Admiral William H. McRaven said in his commencement speech that if you just change the lives of just 10 people, and those 10 people change the lives of another 10, another 10, another 10, just imagine the amount of lives you have changed in 20, 50, and 100 years, and so on. We also have to be so careful with what we feed our minds ourselves these days. These days, we can find our minds so easily blinded. We can be so easily blinded by the devil and so many, many other things in this world that change what we believe. Recently, I watched this documentary on Netflix called The Social Dilemma. Basically, talking a lot about the algorithms and the AI on sites like Facebook and Instagram, and how they track what we like and how long we spend on certain pages, and how it recommends stuff back to us, and a lot of psychological stuff with notifications. And these people weren't just general conspiracy theorists, by the way. They were people who ran these sort of areas for a long, long time. The main part of the documentary that I want to touch on was his character in the video. But before we get to that, I want to quickly explain how the documentary worked. So a lot of the documentary was the regular parts, like the interviews, such and such. I'm sure we have all seen a documentary here before. And then some clips of people doing talks and all these other animations and talking about how these things worked. And from time to time in this documentary, there were scenes of a mid-teens guy, this is the part that I want to touch on, and how he was on a social media app. And they used this character to show how this worked. So when he was on the social media, it would track how long he was looking at the post, what he would like or comment, whatever. At the start, it was pretty innocent high school stuff. And then as the documentary went on, it was also showing how addictive that stuff was. That it started going him down a rabbit hole of addicting him. It started pulling him down this rabbit hole and pulling him into an extremist group. The documentary called the group Extreme Center, and how it got him hooked, and how he was constantly on this stuff, and how it was affecting his other parts of his life, like football and ignoring his family, and such and such, being trapped in this phone. I can already feel some parents here starting to relate with their teens being stuck in their phones. And with this rabbit hole, as he started to go down, the last scene that we see of him shows him going to a violent riot of the extreme center. He ends up being arrested, and his sister was there with him, and she was also arrested. And that is how the character arc ends for him. We don't see him again. And this character is just showing us that how careful with what we feed, that we have to be so careful with what we feed our minds throughout our day-to-day lives. And what we feed our minds affects the other people around us, not just us. And when we get brought down into some of these sinful rabbit holes, like hate and lust, it doesn't just affect us, it affects those who we care about the most. There's a quote from a show that I quite like called Chernobyl. And the quote is, "The real danger is that if we hear enough lies, then we no longer recognize the truth at all." Next point, the law. Now, it might seem a bit strange jumping from the mind to the law, but believe me, it is relevant. Now, throughout these verses, Paul talks about a few different kinds of the law. The law of sin and death, the law of the mind, and the law of the spirit, and God's law. Let's go through each of these quickly, shall we? Now, some of you might go, what is the law of sin and death? Now, that is a great question. For my very in-depth studies of the phrases of this in the original Greek and Hebrew, is that it is quite simply the Old Testament law of God. Now, some of you might be raising your eyebrows to this, like going, huh? Surely the law of sin and death is in the title with what happens to you, death. But as we saw in Jim's sermon this past week, is that the law is holy and pure. So how can it lead to this? But since we cannot keep God's law 100% of the time, we have the punishment of that, which is the result, which is death. So I guess it was as simple as the title. But to expand on it a little bit more, it defines death, sin. It is the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws found in the Torah. But quickly, just do a fun fact for the day. The Torah means the laws in English. And just like most of the other laws, it comes with a punishment of breaking said laws. Just like our modern law, if you kill someone, you should be going to jail for a long, long time. And the sentence of this law is death, since we all fall short of the law every day. Next one, the law of the mind. Now, the mind is an interesting thing, as we all probably know, which it is. I mean, interesting really undercuts it, but here we are. The law of the mind is influenced from the way that we live our lives, which influences what we do, which influences our mind. So we're stuck in this everlasting circle, rectangle of what it is. That is quite the concept to get your head around, so I hope that helps. So, for example, if you want to develop a good habit, like reading your Bible on a daily basis, you have to fight it. You have to fight to get it into your daily routine. You know, the 60 days to make a habit and 40 days to break a habit. The quote is not 100% right, but it'll do. And then as you go on, it starts becoming more natural in your life, the more you fight to get in it. And your life will be more oriented around reading your Bible and whatever you do. But the mind tends to default to the law of the flesh. And it certainly doesn't help that we also have a blinded mind and that our mind is an enmity against God. Paul, in particular, talks about how we all have this veil that is over all of our lives that has been put there by the devil. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says, "The God of this age," that's the devil, by the way, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This one verse really summarizes what the devil is and does, because he destroys our image of Christ so that we cannot truly know who he is. Look at what a bunch of unbelievers are saying about Jesus today, saying that he is a white supremacist and all these other bunch of untrue things. That verse is scary true for today. And then there is the law of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I was preparing for this message, I was looking through a lot of Billy Graham, John Piper, R.C. Sproul on this, and there seems to be a common denominator between them, and that a whole lot of other people said, and the Bible itself, which is the most important part, is that there's only one cure for death or being sentenced to damnation. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking about the house, how he'll be leaving them soon. So this was a bit before his crucifixion. And they were asking, how are we going to know the way? And Jesus does the classic, "I am the way." Yeah. But he talks about how he is going to be leaving them, or what he's going to be leaving them with, or what he'll be sending them from heaven. The Advocate, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, sorry. And this is where God's law also comes in. And he talks about how, like, if you love him, like, actually love him, is that, and keep his commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, the main two things to take on from the Torah, that this Advocate, or the Holy Spirit, will enter your body, and this law will start convicting you of your sin, and it will set a fire on your heart so strong for God. And you immediately start convicting you when you do sin. Like, he'll go, like, "Mate, you need to sort this out. This ain't healthy. You need to come to God to forgive you of all of your sins." And do you know what the good news here is? He will. He will forgive all of your sins if you let him. Let's come back to that in a bit. Law versus relationship. This is a fun one. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh." Time to be real with you. The law, it cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. It says it in the Bible. If we do our best to follow these commandments, no matter how many works we do or how well we follow them, it will not save us. Works do not get us into heaven. Works do not guarantee eternal life. We are called to do works, but that is not what saves us. Just look at Ephesians 2:8. It is their relationship with God that saves us. There's a great story to help illustrate this. So there's a bunch of monks up in the mountains. They're praying from all day, from first light to the evening, praying and meditating, doing all that they do, living their lives. And then one day, a cat finds its way up into the monastery. At first, they didn't think too much of it. But almost like clockwork, when they started to pray, the cat started making a whole lot of ruckus, breaking plates, pots, and all that stuff, causing an overall ruckus. And then they said to each other, "We got to do something about this." So what they decided to do is wake up a bit earlier, and just before they started their prayer time, they would tie up the cat to a tree every morning. So, and then when they're finished praying and meditating, they would untie it and feed it. And it worked. The cat was quiet and didn't disturb them. And they did this for a few years, the same process, the same routine. Every morning, tie up the cat to the tree, and then the evening, untie it. And then one day, the lead monk at the monastery passed away, and his understudy took over, and they continued this cat tradition. And then one day, the cat died. Now, you'll probably think, "Oh, life will go back to normal." Oh boy, you would be wrong. There was panic and confusion in the temple. Like, they were going, "How on earth are we supposed to start our prayer time without first tying up the cat?" So a bunch of the monks went around through the streets trying to find a cat, and they couldn't find any. So all the elders gathered around from the region to discuss, "How are we going to deal with this? How are we supposed to start our prayer time without first tying up the cat?" And then an elder spoke up and put forward this fantastic idea. And he put this forward to the group. And he said, how about we go buy a new cat, tie it to the tree, and then we can continue our worship. And so they did. And surprise, surprise, it worked. Such a good and admittedly funny story. But I think it illustrates that our old ways, or the ways that we think that saves us, just don't work. Rituals versus relationship. For example, in our own context, how many of us are coming to these Sunday mornings because we have been steady churchgoers our whole lives? Now, that might seem pretty bad from the outset, which it is. So if I came up to you after the service this morning and asked you, are you tying up the cat to the tree every Sunday morning? And I asked you to really answer honestly, some of you might say, no, of course not. I've come here to fellowship with my fellow brothers and sisters. Or that I've come to worship our God with our great worship team here. Let's give them a round of applause. Or I've come here to hear a great message from the preaching team. And a couple of us, admittedly, might be here because of a small thing under our job descriptions. But I wonder how many of us would answer, I don't know why I come here every Sunday morning, why I go to a home group in the afternoon or evening. Now, don't misinterpret me here at all. I'm not saying that going to church or going to a home group is a bad thing, but is in fact a good thing, a great thing. But going for the wrong reason is not good. The devil doesn't care if what we do on Sunday. He doesn't care if we are just a Sunday Christian, if he has us for the rest of the 6 days. It's not being a Sunday Christian that will save us. It is a relationship with God that will save us. We can't be stuck doing something just because we have always done it. Now, some of you might go, how do I get this relationship with him? How do I get a new life in the Spirit? To open up the eyes of our mind, to see the glory of the gospel, to be reborn one day and not to be sentenced to eternal damnation. How do we get our minds on Christ instead of those fleshly evil desires? How do we do this? There seems to be a simple solution to this complex problem. You know what I've always found when you're trying to work out a problem, like when you're building something or trying to fix something or trying to solve a math equation, or you're just generally trying to learn a new skill for a new job? That it can be explained to you 1,000 different times in 1,000 different ways, and you won't get it. But when you finally understand it, it's just plain easy. And it clicks, and you go, wow, that was just so easy. An example from my own life was when I was starting to learn how to drive a couple of years ago. I started to learn in the manual, so a lot of you will know what that means, that the car was bunny hopping for a few years. Oh, for a few weeks, not a few years, what? Yes, totally a few years, not a few lessons at all. Yeah. My dad suffered a lot of whiplash from that, admittedly. But when I actually figured out how to do it, like how to get the clutch perfectly in time with the accelerator, I got it clicked really quickly, really easily. Nowadays, I barely ever stall. It's just natural for me. I do. Wow. That wasn't a flex like Jeremy's sermons. But from time to time, I still do stall it. But after Lord knows how much time and practice, like, I go, why did I struggle with this so much in the first place? That is what God and Jesus is all about. We are provided with the complex problem of death and damnation. And there appears to be no way out. Surely we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And surely we are all damned to hell. In Jim's sermon last week, he quoted a commentator who said, don't stay and live in Romans chapter 7, but get into Romans chapter 8 and live there as quickly as possible. I'm sure we all remember Jim's sermon quite well. And for what I remember, it was quite bleak. It is a condemning of our souls and of our spirits. And that we are slaves, and since we cannot keep the commandments, we are sentenced to hell. and that there is an evil in ourselves that we just can't get rid of. Quite serious stuff. But Romans chapter 8, it provides the perfect blueprints for salvation. It provides the perfect explanation to be saved and why you need to get your mind on Christ and not have your mind dominated by worldly things, and how to get your mind in work proper working order for God. So, what's the answer? How do we get this new life in the Spirit? The answer is so simple, yet so complicated. And the answer is, we need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. We need to accept Him as our Lord and Savior. We need Him to be saved from damnation. And if you haven't got your mind set on Christ and don't have a renewed mind, which the Bible speaks into a lot, guess what? You can get that this morning. Did you know that? Did you know that all of your sins can be forgiven this morning? Did you know that you can open up the eyes of your mind this morning? All you need to do is invite the Holy Spirit into your life. And guess what? You can do that this morning. Some of you, or even a lot of you, have done this before. Some of you might have even walked away from God. But guess what? Our God is a forgiving God. You can come back to Him and ask Him to come back into your life this morning. And all you need to do is ask and believe. But don't get me wrong here. If you accept the Holy Spirit into your life, into your mind, it doesn't mean you'll stop sinning. It doesn't mean your life will get any easier. It might get harder. We all sin. Pastor Paul, Jeremy, even me. I know, it's hard to believe. But when you do sin, or when we do, we get convicted by the Holy Spirit and want to ask God for His forgiveness. But there's also another thing that will happen to you if you accept the Holy Spirit into your life, is that you as a person will begin to change. If you remember, I talked about a bit earlier about how what we do affects what we think, and by acting more spiritually, more Christ-like, our mind will get onto more spiritual things with that loop. And if you are hearing this and thinking, this is going to be far too hard to change as a person, to get our mind set on Christ, to get our mind set on spiritual desires, but guess what? The Holy Spirit will be there to help you. He will help you change. The Holy Spirit will change your mind, and Christ will transform it. But then it all comes down to repentance. But what does this word mean? It is quite possibly the most important word in the Bible. So, what does it mean? It means to change your mind. So this morning, let Jesus into your mind, and let Him transform your mind. Come to God for repentance and let Him change your mind. Let Him transform your mind. It means you're going to start going down the narrow road, which leads to everlasting life, instead of going down the broad road, which leads to death and destruction. On a daily basis, you're going to say to God, "Sorry, I've sinned. I do it every day. I've been a sinful person. Help me get back. Help me get my mind back on Christ." In Paul's writings to the Corinthians, he asked them, "What do we have our minds on?" And Paul does a funny thing, like most of his other writings. He answered his own question. And guess what he said? "We have the mind of Christ." And the people who have the mind of Christ have the mind of the Lord. And that is a beautiful mind, a beautiful work of art. To have a spiritual mind, isn't that just beautiful? A beautiful work of art. To have a spiritual mind, isn't that just beautiful? The most beautiful art in this world. So this Sunday morning, recommit yourselves back to Christ. Answer God's call for your life. Let Him into your mind so He can transform you and lead you down the narrow road of your life. Lead you down the narrow road, which leads to everlasting life. Father God, we thank You for all these people out there. I thank You that hopefully they listened. I pray that these people will just get their minds back onto Christ. Maybe some of you have walked away from Christ, but today I pray that you can get your mind back on Christ, get your mind back onto God, and let him into your life. I pray for all those people who have been lies, have been affected by COVID, all the people who have lost family, all the natural disasters that are happening in the far parts of the world. I pray that safety of those people, they can get their lives back on track. And all this, we pray. Amen.